Hello, friends. Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and here to give a presentation today on the subject of the good man. Now, this is a subject that has been brought up several times over the last 6 months with men that I regard as good men, and I've told them so. And so this has been brought up recently, and I thought I would go ahead and write the article and make this short presentation on what I understand the good man to be. So there are certain characteristics that mark a man as good. Now, this doesn't mean that he's good all the time, and I'll talk about that more as we work through the article. Now, one thing I would like to make very clear is nobody, be it male or female, nobody, by their own human efforts, can earn their salvation. So this is not a discussion about salvation. It's not about being good enough. Nobody can be good enough. Romans 3:10 is absolutely clear that there are none righteous, no, not even one. And the Bible is very clear that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And I've mentioned before, I'll say it again, that the word filthy rags translates the Hebrew word that means a menstrual rag. And so if we were to take all of our good deeds and put them into a bag and bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy rag. It would not be acceptable to God. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his washing, his renewing by means of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never the condition of it. Never. There is only one person ever to have lived an absolutely sinless life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, at a point in time, roughly 2,000 years ago, took upon himself humanity. And this is what is called in theology as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it means that two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, were brought together forever into one person. And so Jesus is fully God. He is undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. And so when he took upon himself humanity and was born of the Virgin Mary, this is referred to as a concept of parthenogenesis, virgin born. He was virgin conceived and virgin born, but conceived by means of God the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception that took place in the womb of Mary. And afterwards, she had other children. Scripture is quite clear on this. Now, they were by natural conception with a man, with Joseph. And they were little sinners, sinners in Adam, sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one exception. Now, when he came into this world, he lived an absolutely righteous life. He said in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15 make it very clear that Jesus committed no sin, that in him was no sin. And so he was absolutely sinless, and he lived an absolutely righteous life, and he walked perfectly in the Father's will, never deviating in anything that he thought or said or did. He was perfect in all things. And yet he went to the cross, and he laid down his life, and he died. He died a substitutionary death, a penal substitutionary death. He bore the penalty for all of our sins. 1 John 2:2 makes it very clear, talking to believers. John says that Christ, that Jesus is the propitiation, that is the sacrifice that satisfies, that his death is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 says that Christ tasted death for everyone, for everyone. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, he bore the sins of everyone. Now, his death is sufficient for all, but it is effective only to those who believe in Christ as Savior. But Jesus, when he was on the cross, And he willingly went to the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he did. He went to the cross and he laid down his life. And as he hung between heaven and earth, when the sky grew dark from noon to three, that all of our sin was placed upon him. And he was judged. And he bore the penalty for our sins. And so this was the time when he was crying out to the Father, crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And afterwards, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." In the Greek, it's one word. In the English, it's translated, "It is finished." The tense is a perfect tense, which means that it was finished in the past, but the emphasis is always on the abiding results. And so it was completed in the past with the result that it stands finished even today and on into the future. And so this means that salvation is open to all who will turn to Christ as Savior and simply believe upon him. But let me be very clear. Jesus Christ is the only person ever to live a sinless life. And so salvation is only in Christ. Now I say this because as I move into the good man, I don't want there to be any thought with regard to the good man, that somehow this is the perfect man. It's not. There are no such thing as perfect people, just the one, just our Lord and Savior. Let me go through this briefly, and I'll hit a few verses. I'm going to jump here into Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which dovetails into our talking about the gospel. Paul here writes, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now that's all of us. All of us are ungodly. But Paul makes an interesting statement here in verse 7. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And then he goes on, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Christ died for all of us because all of us are sinners. Again, sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. But in that verse 7, Paul is talking by human means here. He says, look, he says, for one, and this could be anyone, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die." Now, Paul's giving some contrast here because we can understand living even in a fallen world that there are righteous men and there are good men. And by the way, he differentiates. He says the good man is better than the righteous man. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But how great is God's love for us? His great is so love for us that he demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we did not deserve salvation. But what does Paul mean by the righteous man? What does he mean by the good man? Well, the righteous man, the word righteous here translates the Greek word dikaios, and it means one who adheres to a legal standard. When we think about righteous, we should think about one who adheres to a legal standard. That is, this is the person today, we would say, who is a good employee. He's honest. He drives the speed limit. He pays his taxes on time. That is, he is one who abides by the law. But being one who abides by the law, being righteous according to the legal standard, doesn't necessarily mean that he's a good man. You see, the good man, I would argue, is a righteous man. He's certainly not less. He is one who is a good employee. He's honest and faithful and is true. And he's also one who pays his taxes on time and one who drives the speed limit. But he's one who drives the speed limit while out delivering meals on wheels. You see, he's more than just adhering to the law. He's doing good. He's helping people. He's not just a good employee. He's one who gives of his resources to help nonprofit organizations or churches. He's one who gives of himself. So he's more than just a righteous man. He's a good man. And this is part of what it means to draw that distinction between these two, at least in this context here. So getting back to my article here, and let me jump into this so that I don't chase too many rabbit trails early on and never get to the article. So I have a friend who is a good man. And as I mentioned before, I actually have about 5 or 6 men that come to mind, and I've had discussions with them over the last 6 months or so, and I call them good men because that's how I see them. I see them as honest. I see them as faithful, as loving husbands, as good fathers, as good employees, as good citizens of the community. And I see them this way, and I see them more than that. I see them as Christians who are walking with the Lord and who are living the life that they should live in the eyes of the Lord. So now, like all Christians, my friend knows the evil that is in his heart and agrees with the Apostle Paul, who we would also agree is a good man, and agrees with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:21 that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And that's quite a profound statement that Paul makes in Romans 7, because there he's writing as a believer, as a believer. And he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, evil is always present in the heart, even the heart of the Christian. Part of what makes him a good man is that he has the power to do evil, but he chooses not to act on it. Rather, he chooses to know the Lord and walk with him. It's not a perfect walk. It never is. And daily confession of sin is a constant. And 1 John 1:9, by the way, was written to believers, not unbelievers. And it has to do with fellowship with God. It has to do with our walk with God. And so he says in verse 9, and here talking to Christians, he says, if we, and here the Apostle John includes himself, if we confess our sins. Now, confess translates the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same. And it means that we say the same thing about our sins that God says about them, that they are in fact sins. By the way, and this might be helpful to you, I'm not sure, but when I think of the word sin, I put little equal signs next to that, and I think of the word crime. Because sin is any time we violate God's law, his standards, his expectations of us, his commands, his directives. And so when we break God's law, when we disobey God's law, that's crime in the spiritual realm. Now, it's called sin, but sometimes putting that word in there of crime, I think sometimes helps a little. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is, all the sin that we don't know about or have forgotten about. Now, the forgiveness that is mentioned here in 1 John 1:9 is not a judicial forgiveness. It's not the forgiveness that brings us into the family of God. That occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. This, rather, is a familial forgiveness. This is a forgiveness between a father and a child, in which the child has been disobedient. Now, the child doesn't stop being the child at the moment of disobedience. It just means that fellowship has been broken. And so the child needs to come in humility and confess that sin to the parent. In this case, confession is directly to God. And he forgives us. He always forgives us. The text tells us that he's faithful. It means he's always does the same thing. And he's righteous to forgive. He's righteous because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross. And so, again, for the good man, it's not that his walk is perfect, and really daily confession of sin really becomes a constant. I confess my sins daily because I have mental attitude sins, verbal sins, physical sins, sins that are obvious to others, overt sins. I have covert sins, sins that people don't know about. Of course, God knows. He always knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So confession of sin is something that is ongoing for me. But as a Christian, my friend also has a new nature, one that wants to please the Lord. And I love Paul's statement in Romans 7:22, in which he says that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. Now, that inner man refers to his new nature, because as somebody who is born again, he has a new nature. There's a part of him that wants to serve God. Now, there's a part of him that resonates with the worldly system around him as well. I use the picture that if Satan were a broadcaster sending out his message into the world, that the sin nature is that internal receiver that we have that is automatically tuned to his message. And that's that part of us that is drawn, that has a proclivity towards the things of this world, the things that we are told do not love the world nor the things of the world. And yet there is a part of this, a part of us that is drawn to that. But there is also a new part of us. There is a new nature within us, one that wants to please the Lord. And that is what Paul's talking about here. So the struggle is real and the struggle is constant. And he daily chooses to pursue good. I got a typo there. I'll need to correct that. So the struggle is real and constant, and he daily chooses to pursue good. Again, he can and does sin, but he also humbles himself, and like all growing believers, comes before God's throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. And it is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Romans 8:1 is very clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that is our identity. So when we come before God to confess our sins, we come before his throne of grace, and this in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, what is written in this article applies to women largely as well. I was talking with my wife about that, because really the application here is largely to women as well. Now, I did include an article that I'd written a while back called The Excellent Woman, taken from Proverbs 31. I will also post a link in the description below for that. So again, of course, what is written here applies to women. The exception would be, as I get further down, would be referring to the man here as a good husband and good father, because obviously a woman cannot be a good husband. She can be a good wife and she can be a good mother. But what is written below, specifically, there's a few references to his being a good husband and a good father. And of course, this pertains to men only. And by the way, I almost hate that I even have to say this, but in the Bible, there are only two genders. God made male and female. And that's all that the Bible recognizes, because that's all that God made. Another subject for another day, but just mentioning it here. Now, those who pursue good and regularly do good are good. And those who pursue evil and regularly do evil are evil. And by the way, there is a classification of people in the Bible referred to as the worthless person from the Hebrew Belial. And I wrote an article on that a few years back. I think it was 2017 when I wrote that. But I may include a link to that one as well, because the Bible talks about the worthless person. So those who pursue good and regularly do good are good, and those who pursue evil and regularly do evil are evil. And the good are always good by choice and never by chance. And I mention that just to bring out the intentionality there. Likewise, the evil are always evil by choice and never by chance. Solomon says in Proverbs 12:2 that a good man, and notice that, and the scriptures that I'm going to reference here talk about the good man. Solomon said, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. So here, in contrast with the evil person who devises evil, the good man is one who obtains favor, he is a good man, and he will obtain favor from the Lord. And that is because he devises good. You see, the person whom God condemns here, but he will condemn a man who devises evil, that's the evil person, but the man who does good devises good. Now, the wicked are those who hate the Lord and devise evil against others, and they are always among us, like tares among the wheat. The wicked exploit the weak and kill the innocent. Now, the Bible tells us that God himself is good in Psalm 73:1. In Psalm 86:5, it says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. But the Lord himself is good. He is good. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 68, that you are good and do good. Now, the Old Testament in several places mentions the good man, and this from the Hebrew word tov. You can think about it in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their Old Testament commentary concerning Proverbs, concerning this passage in Proverbs 13:22, state, quote, the good man is thus a man who acts according to the ruling motive of self-sacrificing love, end quote. And Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, quote, whoever strives for wisdom through knowledge is a good person, because he contributes to the community's well-being out of his unfailing kindness. In the highest court of appeal, he obtains favor from the Lord, who is the source of all good, end quote. And in another place, in Psalm 125, verse 4, the psalmist wrote, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." Notice that. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." Now, Jesus, in Luke 6, 45, said that good people will manifest what fills their heart. And quoting Jesus from Luke 6, 45, he says, quote, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart," end quote. And you can think of also of the similar passage in Matthew 12:35, and then of course Romans 5:7 we had earlier on that mentions the good man. Now there are good people, and they choose what fills their heart, and they act accordingly. They act accordingly. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us about a man named Barnabas, whose name, when translated, means son of encouragement. Now, I just finished writing an article on biblical encouragement. I just completed the videos on those recently. Now, what's interesting is when the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch, it is said that here I'm quoting Acts 11, 23 and 24, that when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart and to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man. And there you have it. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Of some of the Christians living in Rome, the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:14 said, "I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another." And to Christians living in Ephesus, he said, and here I'm quoting Ephesians 5:8-10, he said, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now, a good man in the biblical sense is a man who models his life really after Christ. And Christ is the ideal role model for all Christians, not just the man. But here I'm talking about the good man. So the good man here is a Christian in the fullest sense of the word. He is first and foremost in a relationship with the man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and has been born again into a new life. According to Colossians 3:12, he puts on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And as Titus 2:12 tells us, that he denies ungodliness and worldly desires and lives sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And he continually studies Scripture in order to live God's will. This is one of the things that I think really stands out for me for the men that I'm thinking of particularly, is that they are constantly in the Word, constantly in the Word. And passages like 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation." And 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So this is the person, that the men that I'm thinking of, are men who devote themselves to the study of the word of God. They are in the word daily. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 119, verse 9, where the psalmist poses the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? In verse 11, he answers it. He says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And so the sanctified life that we live out as Christians will never, never happen apart from a study of the Word of God. And it's not just enough to know it. We must also apply it, because it is possible to know it and not live it. Now, Jesus, when praying the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, he prays to the Father and he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And so we will never live a sanctified life, a life that is set apart to God, apart from being in the Word. But that is a lifelong process. That is something that we never hit a state of personal perfection in this life. Now, as we grow spiritually, we will sin less, but we will never reach a place of sinlessness. We will never be completely without sin. And so this is part of the reason why confession of sin is so important. But we have to be in the Word. And it's not just enough to know the Word. We must also apply the Word. This is why James 1:22, he says, "Do not be merely hearers of the Word only, who delude themselves, but be ye doers of the Word also." And in Matthew 7:24 and following, Jesus described the wise man. He said, "The man who hears my words and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came and blew and crashed against the house, it stood." But then he goes on, he says, "The man who hears my words and does not do them." You see, so it is possible to hear, to take it in and not do it. And he said, that person is a fool. He's a foolish man. He built his house upon the sand. And of course, there's another place in James, I think it's James 4:17, I could be wrong, but he says, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So it is possible as a believer to know the right thing to do and not do it, and to him it then becomes sin. So when I think of the good man, I think of somebody who loves the Lord and who is in the Word constantly, constantly in the Word. He's like the man described in Psalm 1. Where David writes that blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way with sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Torah, in the instruction of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf does not wither, and in whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. And the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly will perish. But the righteous person is that one that is in the Word, constantly, day and night, feeding upon that. And like the tree that is planted by the rivers of water and extends its roots down into that life-giving nourishment that comes from the water, so is the believer that is in the Word and drawing upon that nourishment. So he continually studies Scripture in order to live God's will, and he strives towards spiritual maturity. Because listen, God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature believers. And this is why we have passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. The Scriptures themselves, and the word Scripture here translates the Greek word graphe, which means the written word. So here he says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It is profitable to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Do you want to live a righteous life? You're not going to do it apart from the Word. You can't live what you don't know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will, so it is necessary for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says, "And he gave some as apostles," excuse me, "and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And here, these are all communication gifts, by the way. And there's really only four gifts here, because the last one mentioned, pastors and teachers, is poimenos kai didaskalos, where here the kai functions kind of as a hyphen. Some have thought that the Granville-Sharp rule of Greek grammar applies here, where you have two nouns connected by a chi, with the first noun has the definite article and the second noun does not. Therefore, the definite article governs both nouns. The problem with that is that in the Granville-Sharp rule, if I remember it correctly, it only applies to nouns in the singular, whereas this has pastors and teachers in the plural. And so I don't think that the Granville-Sharp rule applies. However, the chi here can function as a hendiadys. And a hendiadys is just a technical term that refers to a one by two, hen, Kai dis, one by two in the Greek, and it means that the one thing refers to the other. So all pastors are teachers. Now there is a gift of teaching, and not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors are teachers. I digress. So here he's talking about communication gifts, and why has God given these gifted men to the church? He says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And I love the word building up there because it translates the Greek word oikoidome, oikos, house, dome, to build. And it's the building up of a structure for the building up of the body of Christ. And this is actually an internal structure. It is a structure in the soul. It is a fortress in some ways because it protects us when we face evil in the world. But this is what these teachers do for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Because God wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. In fact, I would argue that there are some blessings in the Christian life that God puts on hold until we reach a place of maturity. And so they're there for us. We just have to reach that place of Christian maturity before the Lord gives those things to us. Because sometimes to have a blessing, to have something that we think of as a blessing, if we have it at a time when we're immature in our walk, it can actually be an impediment to us. It's like money. I think God wants to bless many of his people. But I don't think he does until they reach a level of maturity, because to handle money requires a level of maturity and responsibility. And I have worked in prison ministry for, you know, upwards of 15 years now. And I know guys who, if they had the money, if they had a lot of money, well, they would as soon as they got out, they would go and find a drug dealer and buy a rock as big as their head. I'm talking about cocaine. And they'd be found dead in 2 weeks with a needle stuck in their arm. Because the very thing they want is the very thing that would destroy them if they had it. And so the only part of what keeps them alive is the fact that they're poor. And I think of a father may have a car. I knew a young girl in Las Vegas, and her father had restored a Mustang. It was a beautiful 1966 Mustang, sky blue. It was really quite a beautiful car. And he had it for her for several years, but he wasn't going to give it to her until she reached the age of 16, when she could legally drive. Now, even then, I can think of a parent still even withholding the car, even though the child may be of legal age, if they're not of a moral age, if they're not morally responsible, and to give them the car would actually be something that could potentially harm them or somebody else. So my point is just simply that I believe that God has some blessings that he wants to give to us, but those blessings are on hold until we reach a place of maturity, at which time we have the capacity to be good stewards of those resources. So until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and so on. But the point is here is that when I see a good man, I see somebody who's in the Word, who is striving towards spiritual maturity. I see somebody who regards others as more important than himself, and he looks out for the interests of others. I love Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Listen, these two verses right here not only mark a person who is maturing, mark somebody who is living the selfless life that God calls us to live, but I would argue that these two verses right here could really solve a lot of relationship problems between a husband and a wife, between siblings, assuming they're both willing to abide by this. Even if one abides by it, I think it can still solve a lot of problems. But this, the good man is somebody who is marked as having the characteristic of being selfless, of looking out for others. And again, does that mean that he doesn't fail at times? No. But this is, again, a general characteristic. He is also filled with the Holy Spirit. I love Ephesians 5:18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't believe that the Bible condemns drinking. I think a case could be made that the word oinos here refers to an alcoholic beverage. Otherwise, why say it? But here he doesn't say don't drink. He says don't get drunk. And remember in Cana in John 2 that Jesus turned the water to wine. And don't you know he turned it into the best wine? I guess I guarantee there's not been anybody in the history of the human race that has produced as good a wine as Jesus produced at that wedding. Anyway, but he says, and do not get drunk with wine, but for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so this is one who comes under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to be filled here, pleroustē, it's a present passive imperative. The present tense is ongoing, so this is not a one-and-done deal. This is an ongoing thing. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb, so he is to be filled with this. He is to receive the Spirit. And by the way, the filling of the Spirit does not communicate the idea that we have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another, but that the Spirit has more of us, and that we are yielded to the Spirit. We are in submission to the Spirit. And I've done a whole series of lessons on the spiritual life and advancing to spiritual maturity. But he is one who comes under the filling of the Spirit, and he says yes. He doesn't grieve or quench the Spirit, as Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us not to do. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And when we sin, we do grieve the Spirit, and we do quench the Spirit. Now, we don't grieve him away, or we don't quench him away. That's not possible. But we, at that moment when we sin, we are operating according to our sin nature and not the Holy Spirit within us, who is guiding us to walk in holiness. But the maturing man of God, the good man, is one who also walks in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now listen, this is not an automatic thing in the Christian life. There's intentionality here. The Christian has to make the choice to walk by means of the Spirit. And to the person who does, will not carry out the desire of the flesh, that is the sin nature. And then he goes on in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. And as a Christian, you have both the fallen flesh, sinful nature, sarx, and you have the new nature in Christ. And these are always at odds with each other, always at odds with each other. So as Christians, the good man is one who is not only filled with the Spirit, but he's walking in the Spirit. And he lives in fellowship with God. He lives in fellowship with God, trusting him to guide and to sustain him in all things. His life is being transformed to think and act less like the world and to conform to the image of the one who saved him. Again, these good men that I'm thinking of in particular as I'm giving this presentation are men who are seeking to live by Romans 12:1 and 2. And so Paul says there, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is a lifelong process, because at the moment you come to faith in Christ, you, apart from the gospel, really what you have is a lifetime of human viewpoint that came to you from television, from the radio, from news sources, from literature, from conversations. And so your brain is just packed full of human viewpoint. And so part of the issue of learning to be a good man and advance in your spiritual walk with the Lord means unseating a lifetime of human viewpoint and replacing it with divine viewpoint, so that you can now see life and the world and history and the present and the future and all of life from the divine perspective. The good man is also one who does not love the world. Now the command there is do not love the world nor the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now here he says, do not love the world. Now here this command is given to believers. This is not given to unbelievers. And there is a danger that any of us, any Christian, can in fact come to a place to where we love the world and the things of the world. And in that sense, we turn away from Christ. We turn away from our walk with the Father. And we stop studying the Bible and we stop being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And we turn away from that. Now, that's the prodigal son. That's the one who goes into the world and wants to squander his wealth and lives like the world. Now, he's a son. He's eating with the pigs, but he's not a pig. He's still a son. And he can come back to the Father. The Father's ready to receive him, and he's gone for a long time. But the Father will receive him back. But he's always a son. So the command here would be superfluous if there wasn't a real danger of loving the world. And that's why the negative command is given, do not love the world. So again, the godly man is one who does not love the world, but shows gracious love to his enemies who live in the world. In fact, Matthew 5, 43 through 45 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." And that's not an emotion, by the way. And I did a video on this one here called Commitment Love. And I address this one here. But he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." And to love your enemies doesn't mean you conjure up a warm fuzzy. It means you seek God's best in their life. You seek God's best for them through prayer, through gospel presentation, through living a good life, through modeling the character of God in your own life, and by being gracious and patient and kind toward the undeserving. But he says here, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The good man is one who shows love within the body of Christ and helps the needy, widows and orphans. In other words, he's concerned about meeting the needs of the most vulnerable within society. As a son, he honors his father and mother. As a husband, he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, providing, protecting, and honoring her always. And as a father, he teaches his children the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, these are not all the characteristics of the good Christian man, but they are among the most important, I would argue. Now, of course, all of my articles, like everything that I study, that I research, is a work in progress and always subject to future revision. So if you see something or find something that needs to be corrected or something that you think would be an addition, please email me or post a comment, and I will be glad to look into that. Lord knows I have changed or modified or made improvements to other articles as people brought things to my attention. And you know, I am a practicing theologian. I'm not a perfect theologian, but I am a practicing theologian, and practicing means that I'm always learning and growing and ongoing, because it is a practice. You're practicing it. So again, these are not all the characteristics of the good Christian man, but they are among the most important. Now, the reality is, at the end of the day, we choose what enters our heart. We choose what enters our heart, and what fills the heart becomes manifest in the life, either as good or evil. I love Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Guard your heart. Be careful what you take in to your mind. Your mind is very much like a garden. And if left unattended, weeds will sprout and trash will blow in, and it'll look like a dump. It will. Trust me. But if you pull the weeds, if you pull those sinful thoughts, if you pull those fears out, if you uproot them when they begin to sprout, and catch them early, don't let them grow too big. They can be dislodged. They're just harder later on when they've had time to grow roots and to grow large. But you must pull those weeds. You must guard your mind. You must sow things that are beautiful. Because what you sow is what you reap, and if you plant beautiful things into the mind, it will produce beautiful things, and you can really have quite a beautiful mind. And you know, a little more than 30 years ago, back in the mid 80s, It's, 2022 now, but back in the mid to late 80s, I was very much in the ways of the world, and I was taking in all that human viewpoint from heavy metal and punk rock music, and a lot of the books I was reading and conversations I was having and the movies I was watching. And to this day, I still feel like I'm fighting against that. I still feel like I have to try to dislodge some of those things that are there. And I know my nature. I know it would not be much for me to, it would not take much if I were to turn back to that. I must always be on guard. I was telling my wife earlier that there are times when I'm going down the road, if I'm in the car, and I listen primarily to Bible doctrine lessons. It's generally what I listen to almost all the time, unless it's Christian music. Every once in a while, I will turn on the radio, and if I'm kind of flipping through channels, I may hit a hard rock station, and all of a sudden, if I listen to a few songs, and it doesn't matter if it's Metallica or Iron Maiden or ZZ Top or whoever, Stevie Ray Vaughan or something, some of the guys I used to listen to back in the day, it doesn't take much. And within a matter of a few minutes, there's something within me that starts to come out, and I have to shut that off. I know where that's going. And I know what that's appealing to, and I don't want to feed that beast. So I shut that off, and I say, okay, Lord, we're not going to go there. Because there's always that proclivity within me, that sinful proclivity. And so in this sense, I have to be responsible for my life, and I have to take charge of what comes into my life. And so again, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, as God's people, let us always strive to be good and to do good, that we may be called good by the Lord and those who know Him. So I know I chased a few rabbit trails on this presentation, but hopefully this was helpful to you. If you did like this video and would like to receive others like it, be sure to subscribe to my channel or my podcast if you're listening to this on my podcast. And if you have any questions or comments, please put them below. I do reply to those, so feel free to post them. I do thank you, and I wish you a good day.